All right, good morning. Welcome. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors on staff. I'm part of the teaching team. And we've been in the series Bucket List for the month of January so far. And I'm excited to continue our conversation here today. But first, just in light of yesterday and the millions and millions of women that gathered across the globe to march and stand up for their rights and to empower one another, I just want to say how proud I am to be a part of a community like this that honors women in leadership. It's one of the things that I love most about this church, especially in light of what has been traditionally quite a misogynistic organization, the church. And I'm proud that if you're a woman and this is your first time, I want you to know that this is a place for you to grow and to serve and to lead, and sky's the limit, okay? There's no discrimination in leadership here. It's a beautiful thing. And men, you're welcome here as well. So whether or not you realize it, you have a bucket list. A list of things that you want to see or do or experience before you kick the bucket, okay? This is sort of the concept that this series was born out of, us wanting to make the year 2017 one of the best years yet and check these things off and be motivated and be healthy enough to do these things. And yet, when we have a conversation around that, there inevitably comes the question, how do I do that when I feel like my bucket is full of holes? How do I tackle my bucket list when I feel constantly drained? Like anytime something fills me up, there are 15 little holes that are just draining me and I feel exhausted and overwhelmed with life. So in this series, we're looking at spiritual disciplines that have been around for thousands of years that we really feel help plug those holes and can radically transform us. They can bring us to a place of physical and spiritual and emotional health. Last week, Kelly talked about putting a cork in it, okay? Put a cork in it. And this is obviously a phrase typically used to just bottle up your emotions. Don't pay attention to that. Just you know, suppress all of those feelings. We're trying to redeem the phrase. And saying put a cork in it is when we identify the things that are draining us and we take action to plug that hole. So last week, we gave out little corks. There are still corks and buckets out there. The buckets have holes in them, but inside there are corks. And they just serve as reminders to take with us, to take action and to do something about the things that constantly drain us, that we typically feel like we're victims to or whatever. And I've seen a lot of you guys post pictures online and you've used that little hashtag, put a cork in it, and it's fun because people ask questions about it and stuff. It's fun to share in that way. So this week, we're talking about work and celebration. We're talking about the discipline of work and the discipline of celebration. And one of these things, I'm sure, comes more naturally for you than the other. The discipline of work and the discipline of celebration. Now, I'm going to put a slide up in a moment, and I want you to read all four options on the slide and pay attention to the one that sticks out to you most. I want to see if God might specifically speak individually to us this morning. Okay, ready? Let's put that slide up. Stop working so much or work more. Stop partying so much or party more. Here's the really unique thing about this rhythm that we're discussing. Depending on our upbringing, what our parents valued, what we were taught to love, we all have a natural slant to either overwork or underwork or over-party or under-party, over-celebrate, under-celebrate. Some of us, like myself, tend to overwork, okay? We have it in our minds, for some reason, that to be loved or to be accepted means that we have to be successful or productive. You know, this was probably instilled in me by my father, who had this incredible work ethic and still does, which makes it tough for him, makes it interesting now that he's entering into a retirement season of life. But, you know, he had the best intentions. Teach his son to have a strong work ethic. And yet he probably never considered what happens when that pendulum swings so far that it becomes wildly unhealthy. That's always what's at stake for me. Some of you identify with this, overworking. Now, I want a moment of honesty and vulnerability. I'm going to ask for a show of hands, and I actually want you to raise your hands, okay? Moment of honesty. How many of you answered work emails over Christmas break? Raise your hands. Raise your hands. Answered a work email. You just couldn't stay away. Yeah, okay, one more question. How many of you ended the year, 2016, with vacation time that you could have taken but you didn't? Unused vacation time. Even if it rolls over, that counts. Okay. So 55% of American workers don't take all of their paid vacation. There's a study done last year that said American workers last year gave up 658 million unused vacation days. Yeah, that's $61 billion of forfeited benefits just because we don't want to rest. We don't want to take a break. And they cited all of these reasons of fear of being fired or fear of someone else getting the promotion, fear of missing out, just a sense of competition and beating their coworkers. Some of us work too hard. I don't have to convince a lot of you of that. And our hard work ethic can actually lead to sin, which is, you know, sidestepping God's plan for our lives. It can lead to cutting corners. It can lead to us being dishonest with coworkers or bosses. It can lead to us being absent mothers or fathers. It can lead to stress that leads to self-medicating somehow, over-drinking, overeating. Working hard is good until it's not. Some of us saw this slide and immediately thought, oh man, I need to stop working so much. Before we move forward, I just want to say a quick note on this, sort of a key to unlock today's conversation about work and celebration. Our identities are not found in how much we work or how much we celebrate. Our identities are not found in how little we work or how little we celebrate. From the very beginning, God's plan for us was to work. This is Genesis 2, second chapter of the Bible. We read this. The Lord God placed man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. I like another translation that says, God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. It's like God's like, work it, Adam, work it. It's like a Missy Elliott song. Work is good. Work is good. It brings us a sense of purpose. It brings us a sense of meaning, a sense of satisfaction at the end of the day. Work actually allows us to participate in the provision that God is bringing our lives, our families. It's actually an incredible thing. But as with anything, when we begin to turn this thing, work, into an idol, somehow God's blessing is withdrawn from it. And we're left with this thing that we're worshiping and we're loving this thing, and it's like this cheap spray-painted golden calf. Some of you need to hear this morning. Stop working so much. Stop working so much. Your identity is not found in your work. And your kids need you. Your kids need you at home more than they need their college tuition paid in full, okay? Your kids need you. Here's how our identity works. Our ego grabs on to the nearest, most impressive part of us. It sort of suction cups itself. It super glues itself to anything in our lives that will bring it recognition or esteem. Our egos are constantly looking for a leg up and something that will have us be recognized or celebrated. So if we are a doctor, we're a doctor. We're Dr. John. That's our title. That's who we are. Lucky for all of us, there will never be a Dr. John. But if you're a pastor, there's a, you know, that's your title. Or if you're a banker, or you're a full-time mom, or a small business owner, this is who you are. It helps describe you, which is helpful. That's fine. But here's the problem with that. Who are you when you get fired? Who are you when inevitably the young gun that's cheaper to hire comes in, he knows all the latest technology, and you get sent out to pasture? What happens then? What happens when you've had this family business forever, for decades and decades, and all of a sudden society and culture shifts and all of the work dries up. That's when we perhaps most palpably recognize the identity problem we have with our work. Instead of "we work, therefore we're valuable," this is what the world tells us, especially in America. If you work, you're valuable. Instead of that, we need to flip this phrase around and see it how God sees it. We're valuable, therefore we work. Now, this might seem like a silly little game of semantics, but this is can change everything with our identity and how we relate to our work. A few verses before God sends Adam into the Garden of Eden to work it, in chapter 1 of Genesis, says this: God looked over all that he made, and he saw that it was very good. Adam is this sort of archetypal man that we all can associate with and relate to before he begins his job, before he begins his work. He knows that his Father takes delight in him. God looks across all that he's made, and perhaps the crown of creation, something he formed in his own image, humanity. And he says, "This is very, very good." I wonder how differently today we would approach our work if we believed we didn't have to win our Father's approval. And you can replace Father with whatever you want, with whoever you want. It might not be God, it might be an earthly father. You might be still trying to impress your earthly father or mother or some college professor or a coworker or your spouse who's it's whoever comprises that voice in your mind that is constantly nagging or incessant and never fully satisfied, even with your greatest accomplishments. I wonder how differently we'd approach work if we really believed we didn't have to win our Father's approval. We're valuable, therefore we work, and we bring value to our workplace. We're valuable, and so wherever we go, we bring value. And if we're no longer working for approval, we're no longer working for God's approval of us, we begin working from approval, and it changes everything. We begin to find our identities sort of distance themselves from our job and our work. You'll notice Mike Lynch, one of our teaching pastors here, you'll notice when he starts his sermons by saying this: "Hey, my name is Mike, and I'm a physics teacher at Lawrence, but that's what I do. Who I am is a much-loved child of God." He'll say something like that. And next time, if he doesn't say that, I'll stand up in the back and say, you messed up. You're supposed to. Every time he starts his sermon by saying, "This is what I do, but this is who I am." And it's just a little reminder that he has his identity rooted in something much more life-giving, much more secure than a job title. Because here's the thing. Our job titles will change over the course of our lives. You'll either get promoted or you'll get fired. Your job title is going to change. And even the job titles, the titles that we identify with in other areas of our lives. You know, maybe it's the title of a husband or a wife. Now, many of you who have walked through a season of marital discord or even through divorce know how quickly that title can change. In the blink of an eye, that title, husband, wife, gone. Sons and daughters, what about that title? Our parents will grow old and their bodies will fail, and that earthly title that we've held to of being a child will go away. And mothers and fathers, I hate to even go there, but I pray that for the rest of your life, you're able to hold that title of being a mother or a father, but for us, that's not even guaranteed. When we find our identities in anything other than who we are to God, we're on shaky ground. This is what the Bible would call building your house on sand. I mean, this is going to shift, and things are going to change. This is not an if thing, it's a when thing. And when these things shift and change, our identities need to be independent from them. So maybe you need to hear that this morning. Stop working so much. Maybe that's you. Now, there are a few of you who, when you saw that, you're like, I have no problem with overworking. Trust me, I don't overwork at all. Maybe for you, it was the work more box, and maybe God is wanting to tell you this morning to get off the couch. Maybe he wants to remind you that you're not a victim and that you do have value, that you do have purpose, that you do actually matter. And it might not even be in a corporate setting. It might not be a formal profession or a job. There might be some sort of circumstance and disability or something outside of your control. It's not just about a job, a professional setting. But if you're walking through life believing that God can't use you and that your life doesn't have purpose, you're living in sin. If you believe that God did not create you for a purpose, you're living in sin. And you need to get off the couch and pursue figuring out what that purpose is. Maybe you don't know what it is, that's totally fine. But you need to press in and begin a work, get to work, and discover what that thing is. You're not dead yet, you're not done yet, okay? God has a purpose for you. Colossians 3 is this incredible verse in verse 23 that I want to read here. It says, work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. This verse is incredible. Paul's saying, whatever you do, if you're washing dishes, if you're filing taxes, if you're serving coffee at the coffee bar, if you're clicking through slides at a worship service like Greg back there, work as though you're working for the Lord, not for man. So, can a janitor glorify the Lord while he mops the floor? Yes, absolutely. Can a firefighter glorify the Lord while he sits in the firehouse by himself, waiting for something to happen? Yes, of course. Can a small business owner, when you have to fix a washing machine at your laundromat, can you glorify the Lord? Yes. Can a billionaire investor, while she's sitting in her corner office and making boatloads and boatloads of money, can she glorify the Lord? Yes. Yes, she can. Now, as with all things in the Christian faith, it's not about outward appearance or even necessarily actions that are taken, but the heart behind the action. So wealthy people can be greedy, yes, and they can ruin things and they can just try to pad their bank accounts, but they can also be wildly generous. They can also put their money behind the Lord's work in ways that you and I never could, okay? A relatively small check from a very wealthy person could radically change how we do church here, okay? So if that's you this morning, today's the day, okay? Wink, wink. No subtleties there. Work is good. Work is a gift from God. It's a privilege, but it's a response to God's loving approval of us. It's not a vain attempt to try to impress him. Our work is never going to impress God. So to tie a bow on this work thing, if you're having a hard time identifying which one is you, ask your spouse. They'll tell you. Or ask a friend, hey, do I overwork or do I underwork? It's very rare that you'll already be like super healthy walking that tightrope. I know someone that owns his own business, and he's very successful, but when he started that business, he handed his wife a sealed envelope, and in it were signed papers that would essentially dissolve and terminate the business, if ever work became an idol, or work got in the way of their family, or if all of a sudden he was wildly unhealthy, spiritually, emotionally, anything. He gave his wife the power to pull the plug. Now, hopefully that's just a symbolic gesture. I don't know, but she could mail that in at any moment and it would disrupt everything. I think it's this beautiful gesture, prioritizing family and emotional and spiritual health over what success would be by the world's standards. Now, here's the wonderful thing about the life that God has given us here on earth. It's not all work all the time. It's not all work all the time. In fact, there's this enormous part of God, this enormous part of faith that we miss out if we fail to regularly practice the discipline of celebration, the discipline of throwing parties, the discipline of joy and celebration. So in the life of Jesus, we look at Jesus as kind of a benchmark, as an example, as someone to form our lives around. Jesus worked hard. Maybe the first 30 years of his life, he was working as a carpenter. And then we see him hustling and traveling and teaching and pressing forward, all of this stuff. But then we also see him withdraw from the crowds and take naps. We see him tell Martha, hey, stop racing around. Just sit down. Just hang out. We see him chastise Peter for being overambitious. And we see Jesus save parties, like save a wedding from disaster by turning water into wine, okay? And not just some like cheap, crappy Franzia wine, like good wine. This is like, I can't believe you saved this wine till the very end. This is the best wine. Well, which is it, Jesus? Are we supposed to work really hard? Or are we supposed to party? Are we supposed to do one of these things or the other? And his answer, which is always just beautifully frustrating, is yes. Yes. One without the other is a wasted life. One without the other is a wasted life. And we all know people who are the absolute furthest ends on either end of the spectrum of crazy workaholic or crazy alcoholic party. One without the other is a wasted life, but both, when held in healthy perspective and not finding our identity in either of those things, builds a full and beautiful life. Now, there's a small group of you that when I put that slide up there, you saw the stop partying so much box and you're like, dang, he got me. Okay, there's no sense in hiding. I know you're here. I know there's some party animals here, and I know that because I spent New Year's Eve with a few of you, and you are a bunch of party animals. Some of us have the tendency to overuse God's call for celebration. Some of us have use this as an excuse to overdo things. So we work really hard, and then we binge drink on the weekends. Instead of using celebration to enhance our lives, we use celebration to escape our lives. I want to say that again. Instead of using celebration, a godly celebration, to enhance our lives and enrich our lives and bring joy to our lives, we use celebration, what the world would call celebration, as a means to just escape it, escape our lives. Alcohol is in the Bible. I don't know if you knew that or not, but it's all throughout the Bible. And there's interesting conversations on both sides of the aisle. Proverbs is filled with all of these warnings against indulging in wine and strong drink, and then Jesus compares his own teachings to new wine, fresh wine. We see the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 warning against drunkenness, and then we see him recommending to Timothy that he drinks some wine to cure an upset stomach. Perhaps one of the my favorite funny passages of Scripture is in Acts on the day of Pentecost, which is this incredible moment where these believers are filled with the Holy Spirit and they begin speaking in different languages. It's this incredible, miraculous moment. And the people that are seeing this happen, they're trying to discredit what God was doing. And so they're watching all of these people speaking in other languages and they can't understand them, and they say, these people are all just drunk. These people are drunk. They don't know what they're saying. They're not making any sense. And Paul's response to this, I love. He defends them with this argument. These people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming. 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that. Peter isn't offended that someone would accuse a Christian of drinking. He's saying, no, it's much too early in the day for that. Now, please hear me. The apostles were not perfect by any means. But I'm not saying we're called to drink alcohol. I'm not saying God wants you to drink alcohol. And I'm not saying that to celebrate there even needs to be alcohol there. Some of the most incredible celebrations I've been a part of haven't had a drop of alcohol present. I'm simply trying to speak to the few of you that when you saw that slide, it said stop partying so much, it kind of rung your bell a little bit. Because statistically, 12% of us in this room will be dependent on alcohol at some point in our lives. And maybe that's you today. It is a serious issue. It's a stumbling block for a lot of people, myself included. People all throughout my family have struggled with alcohol as long as I know. Some of us need to hear the call to stop trying to escape our lives and stop trying to suppress our feelings and learn to celebrate in a God-honoring way. There's this little phrase in the New Testament, at least in the ESV translation. It's used 7 times, and it's this phrase, sober-minded. Sober-minded. And other translations say, stay alert, you know, be aware of what's going on, sober-mindedness. And I just wonder, what does it look like for us to have a sober-minded celebration? Maybe at celebrations you typically have beer and wine, and that's fine in moderation, of course. But what if all of that was absent? Could you still celebrate? Or do you depend on it? Does that dictate what a party is or what a party isn't? What does a sober-minded celebration look like? Here's a 3-letter word that all of us want and very few of us consistently experience. Joy. Joy. It's like this ever-elusive thing. Christians always talk about it, and it's like, what the heck is it actually? Joy. Joy shows up in Scripture 333 times, and it's a mandate. Okay, so if you're a Christian, joy is non-optional. This is a rule, it's a command. And joy, I believe, is the key to unlocking the spiritual discipline of celebration. John Ortberg is a pastor, and he wrote this, love this quote, "Joylessness is a serious sin, one that religious people are particularly prone to indulge in. It may be the sin most readily tolerated by the church." Joylessness is a sin. Joy is different than happiness because happiness depends on circumstance. So if you win the lottery, you're happy. If your kids are listening to you at that minute in time, you're happy. If you have a good hair day, you're happy. If you call to hang out with friends and they say, yeah, I'm free, you're happy. It's circumstantial. But one of the best tests to determine if what you're experiencing is happiness or joy is its compatibility with pain. One of the most authentic tests of true joy is its compatibility with pain. Because joy, at least here on earth, is always joy in spite of something. It's always joy in spite of something. It's always joy in spite of the financial stress. It's always joy in spite of that problem at work. Joy in spite of the marital conflict, or joy in spite of that pulled muscle in your neck, or joy in spite of the cancer. Joy in spite of that latest diagnosis. How do we tap into that type of joy? If we're commanded to be joyful, how? The most substantive and profound and maybe frustrating suggestion I could make is this. We start today. How do we pursue joy? We begin now, today. Now, I know that when I just said that, a bunch of you had all these excuses come up in your mind. No, John, you don't understand. Like, it's Sunday, Monday I have this big appointment, or the past 2 days have been so frustrating politically, I can't even go on Facebook without seeing my blood boiling, any of these things. And that's exactly what I'm talking about. Joy in spite of all of these things. That's where this little verse that you probably have on a coffee cup at home comes into mind. Psalm 118, verse 24. "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Now, the psalmist doesn't say, someday where when all these things are in line, then you'll finally experience this. You'll finally rejoice and have joy. He says today, and because joy takes practice, we might as well start practicing today. Another quote from John Ortberg says this, "We go to school, we go to college, and we think we'll be happy when we graduate. We're single and convinced that we'll be happy when we get married. And then we get married and we decide, I'm going to be happy someday when we have children. And then we have children and we decide, we'll be happy when they grow up and when they leave the nest. Then they do leave the nest and we decide, well, we were probably happier when they were home." But that's not joy. That's chasing happiness. True joy, as it turns out, comes only to people that devote their lives to something greater than personal happiness. I'm going to say that again. True joy comes only to people who devote their lives to something greater than pursuing personal happiness. So are you lacking joy today, or are you finding it hard to celebrate? Maybe your friends have something worth celebrating, like a promotion or a new pregnancy or an engagement, and you find it really hard to celebrate with them. You don't want to celebrate with them. You're envious of them. Maybe it's because you have been obsessed with pursuing personal happiness. Maybe it's because you've spent your whole life, or at least the past season, chasing happiness through material or through Amazon Prime or a new hairdresser or this new subscription service or a new TV series or whatever it is, pursuing personal happiness. And then paradoxically, we find out maybe that's the thing actually that's getting in the way of joy. And Psalm 118, this is the day the Lord has made. Just a few verses before that famous verse, coffee cup verse, the writer gives us both the reason and the source of joy, true joy. In verse 22, it says this, "The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, in other translations and in other places in the Bible, it's referred to as a capstone or a keystone. This capstone is this stone in an arch. That's the final stone placed. And as soon as that stone is placed right there in the middle, it joins these two halves, and it becomes incredibly strong, one of the strongest shapes known to man, the arch. Now, I don't know if you could think of anything less stable than two curving stacks of rocks. That is like just not at all a sturdy structure. And Jesus, this metaphor for the stone that the builders threw away, oh, this isn't the guy, this isn't him, has become the capstone, the keystone. He's the stone that the builders rejected, and yet he is now where we find our strength. Now follow me in this metaphor just for a minute. He is the one who takes our toppling stacks of rocks. We've got this unhealthy stack of rocks over here of work, and how we have an unhealthy relationship with work. We overwork, we underwork, we find our identity in our work, something bad happens at work, and it ruins us. That's this unhealthy side of the arch, right about to fall over. And then we've got the other side, and celebration, and party, and chasing happiness, and that's about as unstable as it gets as well. And then we have Jesus, who is this perfect joiner of the two. This crafted stone of perfect weight and perfect shape and perfect angles joins the two in the middle and turns our lives into something that has strength, into something that can be durable, into something that can withstand a storm. He's the capstone of our lives. I want to close with this, okay? Some of us work too hard and some of us don't work hard enough. And some of us party too much and some of us don't party enough. Wisdom, thank God, is not black and white. It's not black and white. Wisdom is asking God what he has to say to you today. Today, this Sunday, first day of this week. Asking what he has to say to you today and then doing something about it. That's wisdom. Wisdom is skill in living. Healthy Christian spirituality always balances the fasting and the feast. It calls us to work hard as if we're working for the Lord and then to celebrate and find joy in today despite our circumstances. So some of you need to go home and plan a vacation. And some of you need to go home and work on your resume. Some of you need to go home and put down a bottle of alcohol. And some of you literally need to stop on the way home and pick up a bottle of champagne and celebrate something tonight. I don't know where you're at, but God does. And God knows what health looks like for you. God knows what health looks like for you, and he promises to walk with us into that place of health, no matter where we are today, no matter where we're starting today. So, if you're ready to respond, even just a tiny step, even just a baby step towards this, I would invite you to tell somebody about it. Tell somebody about it. That's the beauty of a church. That's the beauty of us all being here together. We're not called to go through this whole spiritual walk by ourselves. There's a lot of personal work that we have to do, but so much of the Bible was written to people in context of community, and we have community here. So like Kelly told us last week, if you're ready to put a cork in it, put a cork in it. Okay, this is grab one of those things on the way out and have that be a reminder to you to take action around the thing that has been draining you. So if you're ready to lose weight, you get your little cork to the gym, okay? If you're ready to end an unhealthy relationship, or if you're ready to get serious about growing spiritually, tell someone about it. Tell someone here. That's the beauty of the church. We have family even when we don't have family. And we're united in our brokenness. There's no one in leadership that has this false air of having it all together. But we're also united in our identity as God's beloved children. And what a beautiful gift that is. That changes everything. Let's close together and just pray for a moment. Father, we thank you for a place to be honest with ourselves and then to be honest with others. I thank you for speaking to us this morning, whether through song or through scripture or through anything that we've talked about here. I pray that we have the conviction and the audacity to take a step today. And all of this, Father, is not just behavior modification. This isn't just a self-improvement workshop. This is us pressing into and trusting in your power to change us, to change things through your Spirit working in us that we have deemed unchangeable. Addictions or habits or ways of living that have been in place for decades and decades. It might even be something generationally that we just feel like we're sucked into because it's what our parents did. We know that by the power of your Spirit within us, those chains can break. And Father, when we build our lives on you as a foundation and not shaky ground, not built on sand, that you are our cornerstone, you're our foundation, that there is strength and beauty and joy. May that be true of us, Father. We're open to you working in our lives. And we all collectively say amen. Amen.